Very interesting things. Gene shared a few interesting things that God brought to his mind while during the last session, and one of the things he was mentioned was the theodicy, a word, theological word describing a God of evil, or excuse me, a God of good. How does a God of good allow evil? And the only two books in the Bible that actually deal with that is Habakkuk and Romans. Paul, of course, wrote Romans and Galatians and probably Hebrews as well. Quotes from Habakkuk in those books, but especially in Romans. And if you go through Romans, especially in Romans chapter 1, 2, and into 3, he talks about all the evil that happened in the world, especially chapter 1 and chapter 2, and the reasons why the wrath of God came, the reasons why God's allowing of humans to have free will is the solution to that. Romans chapter 1 deals with that, as well as the rest of the book, clear into 9, 10, and 11 with Israel and throughout the book. So that was an interesting thing, and I hadn't made that connection and even thought about that. So that was, I appreciate that. He was mentioning that in many of the rabbinical writings from the Jewish people, that their tradition says that when Daniel was in the lion's den, that Habakkuk was probably one who came to him and quoted to him chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." Whether that happened or not, we don't know, but they lived at the same time. That's an interesting thought to consider, and I hadn't ever read anywhere, hadn't read any of that, so I appreciate that as well, because you think about those things and it makes sense of God using people to encourage and challenge other people in those kind of situations. I mean, how many of us, when we have gone through a hard, painful trial of life, have got the answer from the neighbor's dog? I mean, got help and encouragement from the neighbor's dog, or from elk, or from a horse. Now, God can use hunting as therapy, because it's enjoyable. He can use horses as therapy and dogs. That's true. But with regard to compassion, showing the love of Christ, showing the compassion of Christ, showing hospitality, coming alongside, bearing one another's burdens, all of these one another commands that we're given, those are given to Christians with regard to our function and actions towards other Christians, right? All those one another commands. There's at least 25 specific direct ones, and there's over 100 indirect ones, if you will, in the New Testament. He doesn't command those to animals or to plants or to buildings or to cars or to anything else to be used. He doesn't use those things. Those things can be of value to us in life at times, but with regard to God bringing us through the trials and the difficulties of life, he uses people for us. But remember, once you accept that as being true, you have to accept also being true, God wants to use me to be that to somebody else. Somewhere, someday. Many days. So always recognize, it's not about we're not here to get what we can get from other people, from God. We're here to be a servant and to be used by God to somehow be a provision for somebody else in their life. Whether physical, whether in prayer, whether in support, help, God put us here to be used. So I gave you three principles. The first three principles under our three main principles we've seen from Habakkuk. Under the third point is where I'm giving you these three. We looked at three of them. Number one, God's purpose is bigger than any of us or our problems. Number two, God is aware of the evil in the world, and no evil nation or person is ever going to escape his judgment. Number three, no evil person or evil nation can thwart God's plan and his purpose for humanity. Here's the fourth one. I think this is one of the most important ones. God intends for all circumstances and situations to glorify Christ and cause us to rejoice. That's what we see in the last three verses of this book. And that's the one that's going to springboard us into the New Testament. God intends for all circumstances and situations to do two things, to glorify Christ and to cause us to rejoice. So what he's saying is all circumstances and all situations, whether we understand it and believe it or not, is intended by God for us to have an opportunity to bring glory to Christ. We may not see it that way. I certainly didn't see it that way when I watched my mom wither away to 78 pounds and die of cancer. That I didn't see. Of course, I was very young and I didn't have a lot of this. But thankfully, God had people around me that had some of this wisdom and understanding. My pastor was probably the greatest value at that point in my life at the time, as well as my wife and her family, because they were all been with the Lord a long time. So there was people around me that God used to help me to understand these things that we're looking at, even though I had never sat through and learned them in Bible class over the years. I hadn't had time yet. Didn't make them any less valuable or true. So God used those people to help me to understand that even though this seems like the worst thing that could have happened to you, seems like the horrible, most worst thing that could happen to my mother, she was only 47. A lot of people die young. She had done a lot of good things. It was one of those things, well, there's a lot of evil, terrible, crappy people in the world, and they're doing good, and she's not. And she helped a lot of people and volunteered a lot, and she was the only Christian in my family. Interesting. Well, I was a Christian then that 9 months, but by the time she got cancer, she was the only one between my father, her, and my sister and myself. God takes the only Christian home and leaves the rest of us here. Maybe as an opportunity, because we weren't ready. Reminds me of the movie. Bob did a great job talking about Jim Elliot. There's a movie called End of the Spear that describes what he told us about. That time of Jim Elliot and the men, the men in Ecuador and the plane and all that. It's a good movie. It's violent. They don't hold anything back. They show what people do with spears to other people. They did a really good job of portraying that as pretty real life. So little kids probably, it's pretty violent for them. But it's good. It's good, clean violence. Because it portrays a wonderful message. And one of the things he says, if I remember right, it's been a while since I've seen the movie, and I'm a terrible movie rememberer or quoter, so. One of the things he tells his boy, if I remember right, when somebody's asking, well, aren't you, take your weapons with you to defend yourself, or aren't you going to take a gun to defend yourself or whatever? And the point is, he could have taken weapons and defended himself. But he made a very powerful statement to this boy. He said, yeah, but son, if I do that, if I take a weapon and I do that, one of them is going to die. And they're not ready. Because they don't know the Lord, but I am. That's a pretty powerful statement. How many of us think about that? I know where I'd have went if I'd have died the same day my mom did or whatever about that time, but she was the only one in the family, though, that had any relationship with the Lord up until that point, and she had run a race. She was able to go home if she died. The rest of us, up until 9 months before that, were not ready to go home if we died. We were ready for eternal separation from God. He knew all that. I didn't understand or think about all that at the time, but later, people that God put in my life helped me understand some of those things, and now, sometimes that's a good thought that we have, or we should think about with regard to our situation with others. It's not wrong to defend yourself, absolutely, and defend other people. And if you need to take somebody's life in that defense of another life, that's not an incorrect thing biblically. It's a good thing. But that has caused me, even like driving my logging truck, my way of the God's provided at this time in my life anyway to finance ministry, is I have a logging truck and I haul logs. And year-round, except for a couple months in the spring. So we rework all winter long. Winter doesn't slow us down. Mud and warm weather when snow melts slows us down. So all winter long, all kinds of close calls. I've about been hit by so many people. And that's a thought that has gone through my mind several times after some pretty close calls, remembering that movie. I don't know where those people are at. I have never been put in a situation yet where I have had to take the ditch and possibly die myself or whatever in order to save somebody else, but it's been close a couple times. I've been really close, narrow misses, and I was able to keep it on the road. I don't know whether I'm ever going to be put in that situation, but my prayer is that I would always have that God would give me the ability to do it that quick, the courage, and all that stuff happens quick, you don't have time to think about it, that I would always be willing to do that rather than to hit some car head on, because I pretty much know the outcome if we hit head on. I'm probably going to live through it. They're probably not. I don't know where any of those people are at. I know where I'm at, though. I know today is a good day to live and today is a good day to die. Today is as good a day as any other day of my life to go home and be with the Lord, right? It's as good a day as stay here too. I'm happy either way. But I think about that only because of movies like that. Then Bob introduced us to that movie a few years back. Those are things that we should think about with regard to difficult situations in life. Tragedies that we call, or crisis that come about, is sometimes God allows people to... He allows things to happen that just don't make sense to us. A great example of that, a guy that I don't really know very well, acquaintance, him and his wife and his 21-year-old son were driving down the road in a full-size Dodge pickup a few years back in Montana, just west of where we live, about 10 miles west of our house. Another car's coming, broad daylight, everything is fine, long straightaway, and everybody's smoking along. A deer comes out in front of the other car. It's actually a little mid-sized little pickup. Hits the deer. The deer comes airborne, comes through the windshield of that Dodge pickup she was driving and kills her instantly. Goes through the cab of the truck, and the deer's in the bed of the truck. Son was in the middle, 21 years old. Father was on the passenger seat. Wife was driving. She was the only Christian in the pickup. I didn't know that guy very well. I'd met him one time, but his friend was a friend of mine who is a Christian. As a result of that, within 6 months, he and his son both accepted Christ as their Savior. Doesn't make any sense. Why would God allow her to die? Maybe it makes more sense than we think. He's in control of such things. We should just be mindful, and I don't remember which one of you guys was talking about. Fall back on Scripture. What does Scripture say? In any situation, any question, any confusing thing, any painful thing, any hard thing, what does my Lord say to me? Don't say, and I'm guilty of this too, I often, what's the Bible say? What does Scripture say? I've tried to get in the habit, because a friend of mine challenged me a while back. Ask yourself, what is God saying to me? What does God say to me? And this is where He says it to you. What is God telling me? What does God want me to know in this situation? Of God's love letter to me, the God of love, who is love, He doesn't just do love, He is love, who came to the earth in the form of His own human creation, allowed His creation to kill Him so that I might live, that love, that God, wrote a love letter to me, expressing His love for me and for all other humans. Expressing his plan for humanity, including me and all those others around me that I love and care about and that are around me that I don't even know in my peripheral of life, that God wrote to me the information that I need to know in any and all situation that could ever come about, no matter how hard or tough it might be. Why wouldn't I want to know what that God says? When I'm in that hard situation, why not go and see what the one who created me, that knows me better than anyone else, that loves me better than loves me more than even my wife and my mother and father could ever love me, that God has written to me. And whichever one of you guys had said it, I can't remember, but fall back on what does Scripture say. And like what Kevin said the other night, what matters most? People knew what matters most. in these kinds of situations of crisis and challenge like Habakkuk was facing, like the three men were facing, like Daniel faced and so many others. Joseph is a great example of these things. I'm like Bob. I had five or six different things running through your head of maybe I should... A lot of places you can go to teach on this principle. What matters most? That's another way of saying, take a step back and try as best as we understand to see things from God's eternal perspective and plan and purpose. Don't just get tunnel vision on the circumstance at hand. That's always a dangerous place to be. Sometimes we need help from other people to do that, right? Sometimes we can help each other have a little bit of a more objective, fresh viewpoint, if you will, of the big picture, because all we can really see is this one tree right in front of us right now, and it hurts. But there's all kinds of other things involved. Back to our study. That's a side note. No extra charge. Chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 is our reference to that, which is going to springboard us now into the New Testament. So I want to give us two major things, and there's many things we could add to this list, but two main things that hinder us from being able to say, even if not, or but if not, from our theme verse of Daniel 3:18. So two main points, two things that hinder us from being able to say that and mean it. I remember a quote one time. I don't know who quoted it. I try to write down quotes, but I don't always get the authors. Somebody once said, if you find a path with no trouble, it probably doesn't lead anywhere. That's a pretty good quote, right? Best things in life always cost the most. That's a good one too, except one thing. Right? One thing in your life that's extremely valuable that was free, and that's salvation. It didn't cost you anything, but that doesn't mean it's cheap, right? It's very costly because it cost him everything, but it just didn't cost me anything. But outside of that, the best things in life cost the most effort, the most time, the most money. You don't buy a Rolls Royce for the price of a Yoder, do you? Toyota. It don't work that way. But there's more value in it. Just like our diligence and our time. Championship sports team didn't get to be a champion by spending the least amount of time and effort of anybody in the league, right? Olympic gold medalists, they're not the ones that spent the least. They're the ones that spent the most to get where they were. That's the true principle of the spiritual life. Same thing as that. That reminds me of that. If you find a path with no trouble, it probably doesn't lead anywhere. Of course, we're Americans and we like easy. Try to reject that as much as you can in your own life. That's a dangerous place to be. Try also not to use the phrase, I'll try. Replace that with, I will or I'll do. Trying didn't get nothing done. Doing gets it done. I never understood when I was a kid a lot of things my dad said. Gene can relate to that, I'm sure. Cheryl. He used to get after me sometimes when I was, even when I was up in high school, and he would ask me to do something or we'd be doing something together and he'd tell me, and I was, for whatever reason, not accomplishing it. And I'd say, when I'd say, I'm trying, that was like pushing his button. He'd say, quit trying and do it. No trying. We don't try, we do. Later on in life, I learned from people that study such things that there's actually some truth to in the human mind the way it works. You use the thought in your mind, I'll try it. You're already setting yourself up for it. It's okay and acceptable to fail, no big deal. Whereas if you say, I will do, you're already in your mind eliminating the possibility in your mind and your focus of failure. It doesn't mean you might not, but it's a big difference. False expectations, number one. The number one thing that hinders us from being able to say, but if not, or even if, to be like these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Daniel, or Joseph, or the last three verses, the viewpoint that Habakkuk came to. Under this, I want to break this into two areas or three areas of expectations. False expectations. I already mentioned earlier, if we have a false expectation or an unrealistic expectation or an incorrect expectation, it's not going to be met. Right? It can't. If it's a false, unrealistic, incorrect expectation, it can't be met by God, if it's related to God, or by people. This is the number one reason, I believe, for conflict between people. Any people. False expectations. So, that expectation can't be met if it's incorrect and unrealistic biblically. And we're going to remember, as I'm defining terms like unrealistic and false and all that, I'm not saying as I define it or as you define it. Because quite frankly, God doesn't care what you think and He doesn't care what I think with regard to factual reality. God uses terms. He puts specific words in places in the Bible for a reason, every one of them. He uses terms, and here again, we use English words like expectation to portray and explain some of these ideas and thoughts. As God defines it, if it's a false, unrealistic, incorrect expectation, it will not be met. And if it is not met, I guarantee you it is going to breed disappointment, discouragement, doubt, various things in your life. Whether that takes root or not is up to you, because you have a choice to make. When that expectation is not met, whether it's in relation to God or whether it's in relation to other people, you have a choice to make immediately. We do. We need to evaluate right off the bat. Is that expectation that I have, whatever I expected to happen, expected them to do, expected them to say, whether God or others, is that a realistic, correct expectation from God's perspective? If it is, then there's a legitimate reason. You can then evaluate the person or God, and whatever was done or not done or whatever. You can evaluate that then and still come to a conclusion or an understanding about it without disappointment, discouragement being bred. But if it's a false expectation and you come to realize that, you know what the solution is? It's not God doing something different. It's not that person doing something different next time. The solution is you adjust your expectations. Adjust them to where they need to be, based in reality, not based in how you want them to be. There's right, there's wrong, there's the way it really is. You may desire it to be right, even though it's wrong. But if you deal with it and make decisions based on make believe that it's right or make believe that it's wrong, when in fact it's right, which is a big conundrum in our country today, what's right, what's wrong, and everybody's got relative good and everybody believes something different. But how about dealing with it the way it really is? From God's perspective, the standard of truth for all humanity, now we have some ability to make some solutions, right? Make some decisions based on fact and reality from the creator of the universe's version of fact and reality. That's one of the things that it's been very helpful in my own life, I know, dealing with other people. As a pastor, dealing with congregation people and friends and coworkers and stuff. Adjusting my expectations of people, that's a big help in not having conflict with people. It really is. It doesn't eliminate conflict. It doesn't make them do anything different, does it? It readjusts my response and reaction to what other people do. That's what we need to do, is adjust our expectations as it relates to God. We expect God to do what we think is best. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. This is our point, our sub-point under false expectations. Of the first three points I want to make, we expect God to do what we think is best. Nobody in here can say that you've never done that. So, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. It probably didn't look to be what's best for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego on the way to the furnace. Probably didn't look best for Daniel. Probably didn't look best for Joseph when he was in the pit as a result of his brother's decision. Probably didn't look best when some tragic, calamic, painful thing happened in your life or mine, right? How can this possibly be good? May not even politically with regard to our government. I certainly didn't think it was the best thing when Obama got elected. I don't mind saying that. I don't care if it's recorded. I'm not politically correct, and I don't care to be. I certainly didn't think it was best to give a second shot for Obama. Second chance, and he got one. I didn't see a lot of positive things occurring in our nation. Of course, I didn't see a lot of positive things occurring under George Bush either. I wasn't a fan of Daddy Bush. I wasn't a fan of Junior Bush. I wasn't a fan of Clinton. I wasn't a fan of Obama. I was too young to vote for Reagan or any of those people. I didn't see positive things happening in a lot of people's and a lot of political things. I didn't think it was best. Well, how could God be doing this? Well, I've seen some positive things happen in the last couple years from my perspective. Not that they're all a result of Trump. He's got his flaws and things too and does some good, some bad, like everybody. But some of the things happening in our culture, in our nation, that have been some positive things, biblically, from a Christian perspective, not R's and D's and Democrats, Republicans, none of that. Biblical perspective of what's healthy and good for our nation in God's eyes. I've seen some positive changes. I don't think they would have come about, Gene was just making this comment earlier, had God not allowed the 8 years we had before as a stimulant for change in people's minds, the things that have changed. Kind of like Habakkuk's day. Similar, huh? God kind of knew what needed to be done. Like Daniel getting marched off as a teenager, as a slave, probably not the best thing that could happen to a godly person, right? Well, it was if he needed to be a missionary to the king's palace. Had to get there somehow. Walking was probably as good as any way back then. Whether he got clothes on or not, I don't think Daniel probably cares looking back now, does he? Just a way to get there to get what God had for him to do done. So we need to keep that in the back of our mind. We expect God some, just a sub-note on that. The reason sometimes that we expect God to do things different than he does is because we actually think he's different than he is, or we expect him to be different than he is in his own character and essence. We need to be reminded back of who and what he is. Those 10 things. God is love, righteousness, justice, sovereignty, omnipotence and omniscience and all these. All 10 of those things that describe the essence and the character of God. Who and what he is. That tells us, and that's the foundation for how and what he does. How he works and what he does based on who he is. We need to remember those things. And if we have a false understanding or a false expectation of how he's going to work, you're going to be disappointed every time. That's the first step. Number two point behind false expectations. We expect God to only use good experiences and circumstances in my life to bring about my growth, spiritual growth. We all need spiritual growth, right? We need learning. We need practical application. We need wisdom, which comes through experience. We need to grow spiritually. We have a race to run, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Somebody's already been there too. Run with endurance, the race set before you. One of you guys mentioned Paul using the word walk so many times. Forward movement and action. That's the Christian way of life described as a soldier by Paul and others. All these descriptions of our growth process, sanctification, all these terms we could use to apply the everyday life of a Christian from the day you got saved until the day you go home. During that time period, we somehow falsely expect that God can get me from where I am to where I need to be through all this, and it don't even have to hurt. And sure, I hope it don't. And he's going to use all the good circumstances of life, because God is good, and God's a God of love, and we can go justify and rationalize this till the cows come home. But that's false, according to Scripture. Paul says to Timothy, some of the people who desire to live godly might suffer persecution. Is that right? He doesn't use the word some to start with. He uses what? all who desire to live godly will suffer some form of persecution. It could just be from your family not liking you, or your friends, or not a promotion at work. All kinds of different things we suffer in our nation as persecution. That's not the same thing as getting whipped and beaten like we read stories about, or that we see in other nations, like those children we saw, slaves, mistreated. Some of them for the cause of Jesus Christ. Reminds me of a little girl. I think they called her the Little Apostle. I think it might have been in Africa. There was a story once. I don't remember, but one time. Young girl, I can't remember. You might, in India. I don't remember how old she was, but I know she had a 10-year-old girl. They called her the Little Apostle. And she had stripes. She had scars, literally, on her back. She had actual lifelong scars from the abuse that she had been taken for Jesus Christ. And I forget if it was a Catholic priest or a minister or somebody that she had come to, and she was talking to him somehow, and he became aware, saw that her scars somehow, and he was all just tore up and distraught about it, and he was saying something to her about the injustice of it, or how he just felt so bad, and couldn't believe that somebody would do that to her. And her statement to him was, "What's the matter, mister? Don't you like to suffer for Jesus?" That's hits you where it hurts, don't it? A 10-year-old girl. Talk about portraying the character of Christ and Daniel and Joseph and other people. That is, she didn't expect God to only use good things to bring glory to God. For her to bring glory to Jesus Christ, she realized he can even use stuff that hurts. It doesn't matter. As long as Christ gets glorified, I'm going home someday. These scars are going to be healed with a new body. It's only temporary. It's only for a time. And right now, my Savior has deemed it acceptable for me to endure this right now, so there has to be a purpose in it to bring glory to Him. And if I'm suffering for His name's sake, then praise be to God. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Second thing, we expect God to, James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. These are scriptures for these. Most of you know all of these as well, too. I'm just going to read them quickly. You can write the next verse down. It's 1 Peter 3. And we'll go there right after James. James 1, 2 through 4. "Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," or endurance, "and let endurance have its perfect work," or its complete work, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." We all want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We sure just don't want to go through trials to have to get it. Surely there's a better, easier way, right? If with God so big and powerful and loving and justice and righteousness and such a great God, how come He can't figure out an easier, more comfortable way to bring that about? The answer is there is no other way for it to bring about. The only way to learn patience is being in a situation that demands it. The only way to be able to bench press 240 is to first be able to bench press 200, and then to get to 235 and put 240 on there and be able to go and have to stretch beyond what you measure. It's the only way you're ever going to get to 240, right? We just, in our spiritual life, think that really is true for them athletes, but I'm not an athlete. How come Paul used 1 Corinthians 9? Run in such a way as to win. How come Hebrews chapter 12 says, run the race that's set before you, laying aside those things? Run with endurance. Don't run with sluggishness. This doesn't win the race. We need to have an objective and a priority level. What's most important, like Kevin was saying? That's how you focus. Fixing your eyes, you got whichever one of you went through Hebrews 12. All these things that we've been challenged with already. I'm going home with a whole mind full of stuff to chew on and absorb and apply in my life, and hopefully bring more glory to Jesus Christ after today. And when I fall, I'm going to get back up, God willing, every day of the rest of my life. 1 Peter 3. Flip over to 1 Peter 3. Two powerful passages in 1 Peter 3, verse 13. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? 3:13, 1 Peter. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. The conditional if here means if and you're gonna. Even if you suffer, and by the way, you're gonna suffer, for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for you for the reason, the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, they accuse you and slander you as being some sort of evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed because they know the truth. They're giving you a false accusation of being evil, but you're not, and they know the difference. That's why it's shames. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than it is for doing evil. So the point in all of that is, if you're going to suffer, don't suffer because you're stupid. Don't suffer because you're stupid and rebellious and dumb with regard to your relationship to God. We've all suffered because we've been dumb and made mistakes before, right? We've all suffered because we've been stubborn, bullheaded mules that knew better but did it anyway. He's saying, suffer for righteousness' sake, for doing what is right. That is blessed by God. Going back to our word of a blessing, right? Suffering for righteousness' sake is blessed by God, meaning it is going to be a blessing in your life. Anything that draws you closer to Jesus Christ is a blessing. The stripes on that little girl's back drew her closer to Jesus Christ. The three in this furnace, excuse me, were closer to Jesus Christ. Another quote, I think this, if I remember right, this was from C.H. Spurgeon. Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we're made of. That's what they do to soldiers. That's how they turn young men who aren't soldiers into soldiers. Right? Patting them on the back, giving them a recliner, and feeding them Twinkies doesn't get it done. Does it? In your spiritual life, it won't work either. And mine. We desire that. Our human nature does. But it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Trials teach us what we are. They dig up the soil and let us see what we're made of. So the third point under false expectations is we have a false definition of blessing. And I already mentioned this to you. We have a false definition of blessing. Anything that draws us closer to Jesus Christ. If we could just see that, if I could just see that, imagine how less of an unfaithful, rebellious child of God I would be. Second point, and this is our final point. So of the two hindrances that are great hindrances from us being able to say, but even if he does not, like the three men said, lack of loyalty. Number one was false expectations. And number two was a lack of loyalty. Those three men in the furnace had loyalty to their God. Daniel was loyal to his God. Joseph was loyal to God. When Jesus Christ, the only way he could say and actually mean it and then act upon it by faith, when he said, Father, if you can take this cup from me, do it, but if not, your will be done, not mine. Is he was loyal to his heavenly Father. Loyalty is a big thing. Do a study of loyalty sometime. It's not used, the English word, depending on your translation, isn't used very many times in the Bible. It's used some. But the principle of loyalty you can find from Genesis to Revelation. And there's a lot of good stuff in loyalty for you and I as adults. And if you have children, teach your children to be loyal to Jesus Christ. And use your dog as the best example of it. I don't know a human that's as loyal to Jesus Christ as my dog is to me. I don't know a soldier that's as loyal to his country or his commanding officer as my dog is to me, probably. The old saying I heard years ago, if you want to see who loves you the most, your wife or your dog, smack them both and lock them in the woodshed and see which one's glad to see you in the morning. Take that with a grain of salt. But sometimes you get what you pay for. So Matthew chapter 6 verse 24. Husbands, you could rephrase, or wives, you could rephrase that and change the word order. Just, that's one of them lessons you're not supposed to act on. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon, which means wealth or materialism. This is one of those passages we Americans don't like because it hits real hard at home. Hits real hard for me, materialism and things of the world. It's the issue of service and loyalty. That's what he's saying. It's not that we don't have things in the world or riches or wealth. That's part of all through the Old Testament, New Testament. It's part of life. The question is, which one are you loyal to? Like the old saying goes, I can tell what's most important to you. What do you spend the most time, money, and effort on? That's what's most important to you. No matter what you say, no matter what I tell you, if you could evaluate in my life and see what do I spend the most time, money, and effort on, that is truly what's highest on my priority list right now. Priorities are an interesting thing. If our priorities are out of balance, it doesn't mean you have to erase them off the priority list. It just means you need to reorder them a little. That's all. Reordering. That's healthy. That's that expectation thing again. If you see Jesus slipping down here somewhere, stick him back up here and put something else. Don't take it off the priority list. Just move it. Proper reordering. That's a healthy thing. That's what he's saying. So the lack of loyalty to Jesus Christ. And for the sake of time, that's as far as we're going to go in the lack of loyalty. 1 Peter 4 is going to be a conclusion passage. 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4. Considering the theme of our passage and everything we've looked at about Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Joshua and Paul and all the other people I'm forgetting that you guys brought up, think about this passage, verse 12. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing were happening to you. Here again, readjust your expectations. Verse 13, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. So we have rejoicing and joy again in here. What did we see in the last three verses of Habakkuk? He was going to rejoice in the Lord even if everything went to crap. No provision, no food, hardship, pain, doesn't matter. I will rejoice in the Lord, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The Lord will deliver me. They had confidence in him. But even if he does not, it doesn't change where I'm at with the Lord. It doesn't change how good he is. It doesn't change my loyalty to him. It doesn't change the fact that I still expect him to be God, and I will stand before him face to face. And if I fly home today on Burning in the Furnace Airlines, it don't matter. I still go home. Right? My mom flew home on Breast Cancer Airlines. People fly home on all kinds of airlines every day. That's a way a friend of mine years ago described that to me about his father, and it started making sense. I like simple things, you can tell. It makes sense to me. There's a lot of ways we can go home, but does it really matter what color your airplane is or what the name on the side of it is? It doesn't really matter. It just matters the fact that you're going home that day. And God is the only one that gets to choose the airline you fly home on. I hope I don't fly home on Donkey Airlines, because it's possible. Verse 14, if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. That's that word blessing again. This passage ties together everything we've seen. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. There's that word glorified. There's so much in these verses that describe and to me expound on and simplify and just tie together everything that we have seen. The second thing is sometimes I falsely think, oh, I'm being reproached for the name of Christ, when in fact that's not the real purpose or reason I'm being reproached. It's not always the reason we're suffering. So our challenge is make sure that everything we do in life is for the cause and the purpose of the Lord. Do all that you do in the name of the Lord. Adjust our expectations and grow and gain in our loyalty. That's how we can be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in our viewpoint, and Daniel. That's how we can glorify Jesus Christ in all that we do, even when it hurts. I have it's not really a poem, I don't know what it is, but it's a thing written in stanzas or paragraphs or whatever. Funny how a $20 bill looks so big when you take it to church, but it's so small when you take it to the mall. Funny how big an hour serving God looks and how small 60 minutes are when spent watching television, playing sports, sleeping, or taking a lunch break. Funny how long a couple hours spent at church are, but how short they are when you're watching a good movie. Funny how we get thrilled when a football game goes into overtime, but we complain when a sermon is longer than the regular time. Funny how laborious it is to read a chapter in the Bible and how easy it is to spend an hour on social media. Funny how we believe that newspapers say, we believe what newspapers say, but we question what the Bible says. Funny how people scramble to a front seat at a concert, but scramble to get a back seat at the church service. Funny how we cannot fit a gospel meeting into our schedule with a yearly planner, but we can schedule other events at a moment's notice. Funny how we look forward to that big date on Friday night, but we complain about getting up for church on Sunday morning. Funny how we are rarely late to work, but we're always late to church. Funny how we call God our Father and Jesus our brother, but find it hard to introduce them to our family. Funny how small our sins seem to be and how big their sins seem to be. Funny how we demand justice for others, but we expect mercy from God. Funny how much difficulty some have learning the gospel well enough to tell others, but how simple it is to understand and explain the latest gossip about somebody else. Funny how we can't think of anything to say when we pray, but don't have any difficulty thinking of things to talk about to a friend. And I'll just add a subnote, and yet we call Jesus our friend. Funny how we are so quick to take directions from a total stranger when we are lost, but are hesitant to take God's direction for our lives. If your toes are hurting, I feel your pain. Funny how so many churchgoers sing, quote, standing on the promises, but all they do is sit on the premises. Funny how people want God to answer their prayers, but they refuse to listen to his counsel. Funny how we sing about heaven but live only for today. Funny how people think they're going to heaven but don't even think there is a hell. Funny how it is okay to blame God for evil and suffering in the world, but it is not necessary to thank him for what is good and pleasant. Funny how when something goes wrong, we cry, Lord, why me? But something goes right, we think, hey, it must be me. Or wait, maybe this all isn't so funny after all. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I am just thankful and I'm amazed at the many things that you do that we don't understand, but yet we look back on, and they draw us closer to you. or they stimulate our thinking to just think on and meditate and consider you and who you are, what you've done for us. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here. I'm thankful that you brought each and every one of these people that's here today and all those new friends that I've made this week, these 3 days, and I'm thankful that we have such a blessed time of R&R as Christian soldiers. Help this, Father, to be a time that is utilized by each of us, that it's a valuable and profitable thing, that we take these principles and these nuggets of nourishment from your word, that we digest them into our souls so that they may change our lives. I ask, Father, that you would help us, each of us, to take this word of God and the Holy Spirit and mix it together with a stir stick of faith, that we may be held together in a glorifying way and bring glory to Jesus Christ. I pray that you would help us to be better servants, more humble servants, more faithful, diligent soldiers, and that we would run with greater endurance the race you have for us. We thank you for all these wisdom of principles you've shared with us from your word, and I thank you for each and every one that made it possible for us to join together. In Jesus Christ's precious name, we do say, Amen.